We're in Genesis chapter 22, if you'd like to open your Bibles with me there. And this morning we have in front of us, I think, one of the most incredible passages of Scripture. This is really one of those really poignant and moving parts of Scripture. And I found that as I studied it and was preparing this message, that it was kind of... spoke to me in a new kind of in fresh way. Also, you know, Scripture is always doing that, of course. But this passage specifically, you know, we're looking at the sacrifice of Isaac this morning, and just as God puts us through trials, one of the benefits of going through trials and testings that the Lord puts into our lives is that when you go into the Scripture, there's so many examples of the saints that have gone before us who went through trials different from ours, but also with some of these kind of same themes to them. And it's really encouraging to be able to go back and to look and to see the way that they dealt with it and how God was faithful through all that. And so we're going to do that this morning. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, we're so grateful for who you are this morning and for the blood that you shed on Calvary, God, to make this all possible here. I thank you for every person that's made the effort to be here this morning. And God, I thank you that we have a book to preach from, that we don't have to speculate about what you're like or guess or go on our feelings that change so frequently, but God, that we have your written word, and that it's clear and that it's perfect and that it has absolutely everything we need to know. So God, this morning I just pray that you would really help me to say the things that you want said, that I wouldn't get in the way of what you want to do here this morning. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply every word directly to every heart, that we wouldn't just increase knowledge, but God, that we would see how we can change our lives to become more like you. God, I just pray that this would never, ever become a rote religious ritual, but that we would every day be falling more and more in love with you. We thank you, God, that you invited us into this relationship with you. I just pray that we would take it seriously. We thank you for the example of Abraham and just the incredible testimony of faith that he has. I ask, God, you would challenge each and every one of us with that this morning. We trust this service and our lives into your hands. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 22, and I'd like to get through the first 14 verses this morning. We'll see. So if you'll read those with me, we'll do that and get a context here. So Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. All right, so this is one of those, like I said, an incredible, incredible story, and just the remarkable faith of Abraham and God's provision in this is one of those stories that if it doesn't reach out and grab a hold of you, something is really wrong. You know, pinch yourself, you must be asleep. And so it's important to realize, though, that when we come to this incredible test, and this is such a severe test, I think this is, without a doubt, one of the most severe tests of faith recorded in all of Scripture. This is one of the most difficult things that God has ever asked any human being to do, if not the most difficult thing that anyone's ever been asked. But it's important to realize that God didn't just call Abraham out of Ur and immediately ask him to do this. There was a process that led to this point. There were continual trials and testings and provings and refinings that went on in the life of Abraham to bring him to this point. And we've been preaching, or I've been preaching out of Genesis here for months now. And we've been reviewing this. I just want to take a really quick snapshot of where we've been. And the first one, of course, we remember when we met Abraham, that God calls him to go to a place that God doesn't give him any details or any specifics. He says, just go to a land I'll show you. And Abraham initially delays. He's hesitant to leave his family. He goes to Haran and he stays there for a while until finally God is able to spring him out of there and he leaves. But he does. He does what God's asked. He demonstrates great faith, leaving behind his home, his country, and his family. But then when he arrives in the promised land, there's a terrible famine. And Abraham doesn't initially trust God to take care of him in the promised land. He goes to Egypt, where God has to rescue him there miraculously. And then he comes out of Egypt with great wealth because of the intervention of God. And of course, that wealth that comes from the world, the wealth from Egypt, causes further problems. And this time Abraham does the right thing. He passes that test of wealth. He splits off with Lot. Then there's an invasion of mighty kings, in some ways more fearful than the previous famine had been. And Abraham, of course, this time trusts God. He demonstrates great faith and stays in the land. Then he has the offer of wealth from the king of Sodom, kind of like the wealth they got from Egypt. And this time he does the right thing again. He demonstrates great faith. He doesn't take so much as a shoelace from the king of Sodom. And then the test of patience. This one is very severe for most Christians. I know it's personally a tough one for me. Abraham's been in the promised land for 10 years, waiting for this seed, waiting for this son of promise. And then Sarah begins to pick at him. We need to do something. We need to make a plan. Let's take care of this. And so Abraham hearkens unto the voice of Sarah, and they hatch a plan. And of course, that produces Ishmael, which causes problems for the nation of Israel down to this day. And then God tests his weak point. We discussed that God does this. God is aware of where our weak points are, and he will continue to send trials and testings to that until we deal seriously with God and fix the weak spots that we have in our Christian life. God isn't content to leave us with just areas where we are unrepentant and willing to do things our way. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, well, I'm pretty good. I got a couple things that are problems for me, but that doesn't come up very much, and I can pretty much keep that hidden, and that'll be fine. I'll just cut a coast on that until I die, and I'll be perfect someday, and that'll be fine. And that's generally not how God works. God is in the continual process of refining us. And we saw that in Abraham, where he again puts him in a position where he's worried about Sarah. This is a weak point for him. He's worried that some foreign king is going to take Sarah. And so they create this lie about Sarah being his sister. They try that in Egypt, and it gets him nothing but trouble. They get another chance with Abimelech, and they do the exact same thing. Then, after failing the first test of patience, they get a further test of patience. This time it's for another 15 years. But Abraham perseveres this time. They wait, and when God comes and tells them, of course, Sarah laughs when they hear. But they believe God, that he is going to do this. And God does promise that he is going to give them their son. And they've waited 25 years for this, to the point where it has become biologically impossible for Abraham or Sarah to have children. Neither one of them is capable of having children. And God often does this, we've discussed. He will often wait. When we ask him for things that we need and we don't get any answer and we continue to wait and wait, that often that's because God is waiting until there is absolutely no one besides him that can get any credit for accomplishing it. That it becomes so clear that only God could have done it. And that's exactly what God does here. He waits until it's absolutely impossible except for the Lord. Because is anything too wonderful for God? Nothing's too wonderful for God. Like Christ told us, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we saw that God made promises to Abraham, and God kept those promises. Specifically here, after 25 years in the promised land, God fulfills his promise of giving them a son, Isaac. The name means laughter, which is a reminder of their laughing at God's promise, but also the laughter of joy that they had when he was finally born. And that we can absolutely 100% trust the promises of God. And this is something, a point that was not lost on Abraham and Sarah, that when God makes a promise, God fulfills his promises. And it may take a very long time, and it's possible, and we know for a fact that some of the promises God has made will not be fulfilled until we get to heaven. You know, we have a promise of a home in heaven. How can you depend on that promise? None of us has seen that home. God has promised that he's forgiven our sins if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. But you can't see that forgiveness. You can't see that blood that's been applied to your account in heaven. How can you know that God is going to keep that promise? Well, it's because every promise that God has made, they've all been fulfilled. There are some that are still waiting, but there's not a single promise that God's made that's ever been broken. God does not break his promises. If he made the promise, he keeps his promises. We discussed the promise of the resurrection, of course, is one of the most spectacular promises, you know, that someone would come back from the dead, and of course God kept that promise, and that is why we can have absolute confidence that God is able to do what he said. And so then when we come here to verse 1, that catches us up to our current chapter, and we find in verse 1 that it came to pass after these things. So when did this happen? It just says after these things. There's some period of time that's taken place since the end of chapter 21 and at the beginning of 21 we find, of course, that Sarah has Isaac and they wean him, and there's the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, and so Ishmael is sent away because God has two covenants and they're not going to be together. And then at the end of chapter 21, we really didn't talk about this in detail, but Abraham has a treaty with Abimelech in the south, and they plant some trees, which is kind of symbolic of him, you know, possessing the land that, you know, he's now that he has the son of promise, Abraham is really kind of coming into his own as a possessor of the promised land. He plants these trees at Beersheba. And then sometime after all this has gone on, we're going to have the passage that's in front of us is going to take place. So how old is Isaac? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. It does refer to him as a lad, which in Hebrew the word is nakash, and it's very flexible. People have... The tendency is, because in Sunday school, at least this was the case for me, you know, they put the little flannel graphs up, and Isaac is pictured as a little boy, you know, maybe 8 or 10 years old. And that's probably not the case. Probably not the case. In chapter 22, when the servants that go with Abraham, and it says that they leave the two servants behind with the donkey, right? It's the same word that's used to describe those servants, Nakash, as is used to describe Isaac. It's the same word. It says when they left the young men behind. And that is the sense of the word. It's a young man. And that young man can extend down as low as a child that's been weaned. But generally speaking, especially here in context, it looks like we would understand the word better if you were to read that as young man. So Isaac here is almost certainly a young man. It could be that Isaac is... The next event we have that's dated is the death of Sarah, which happens when Isaac is 37. So he's younger than 37, but he's almost certainly at least a teenager, and it's quite likely he's in his 30s, even. All we know is that Isaac is a young man, and that this has happened, you know, for sure sometime after he's been weaned. But a lot of other stuff's happened. You know, Abraham, they've traveled down to Beersheba, and they've planted trees, and they've made some deals, and they've moved back. I mean, so a lot, you know, there's a lot of stuff that happened, and it could have all happened very quickly, but it doesn't seem very likely. So that's kind of your time frame for when this is occurring, after these things. And then it says in verse 1 that after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. And so to anybody who's been a Christian for very long, there's probably a question that is jumping to your mind immediately, like it did for me, and that is, does God really tempt people? Does God tempt people? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. In James 1:3, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Very clearly, God does not tempt people. But yet, what do we have here in verse 1? That God did tempt Abraham. Does this mean there's a contradiction in Scripture? You all know better than that. You all know better than that. No. See, tempt is one of those English words that's kind of morphed a little bit over time, and so we need to understand what the word means. And it doesn't mean tempt to do evil. Now, today it kind of has that connotation, but that's not necessarily the case. Now, it can be tempted to do evil, but that's not the sense of this word. It's not to attempt to do evil. It means to test, to try, or to prove. And in fact, this word is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and most of the time, it's translated or is rendered as proof. A good example of that is Exodus 16:4. You don't need to turn there. But it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I might prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." See, when God's going to rain manna onto the Israelites, he gave them specific instructions on how to gather it, and you know they had to gather a double portion right on Friday because he wasn't going to send any on Saturday, and all these little things. Was that to tempt Israel to do evil? In the context, it doesn't even make any sense. He's proving them. He's testing them to see if they're going to do what he's asked and do it the way he's asked. So the testing here is not to get Abraham to do evil. Now, it's interesting to note, and this is something that wouldn't have really made sense to Abraham, but because we have the benefit of reading the end of the story, we can see this, that it's important to note that God only asks Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. He says, "I want you to offer him as a burnt offering." He doesn't actually ask him to kill Isaac. So we know that God doesn't delight in child sacrifice. And this is something that they would have been familiar with. Archaeology has shown real conclusively that in this area, all the pagan nations that lived around Abraham, child sacrifice was a way of life. They all practiced this. They would have been familiar with this idea. And so, but God is not pleased with that. And in fact, God does not ask Abraham to do that. He says, "I want you to offer him." Now, if Pastor Tom came to you and said, "You know, I think you ought to offer to clean the church," what would you interpret that as meaning? That Tom wants you to clean the church, right? And so when God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to offer Isaac for a burnt offering," how did Abraham understand that? Right? Because I want you to burn Isaac, right? So this is still a severe test of Abraham's faith. You know, he doesn't realize it yet, but it was never God's intention for Abraham to kill Isaac. It was never his intention. But as far as Abraham's test goes, he doesn't know that. We only know that because we've read the end of the story. Does that make sense? Okay. So, I just want to be very clear. God is not tempting Abraham to do evil. And in fact, what's going on here is testing. And it's testing with the specific aim of demonstrating the faith of Abraham. It's going to demonstrate the faith of Abraham. Now, who is it demonstrating to? God knows Abraham's heart, isn't that right? He absolutely knows exactly what's in the heart of Abraham. So why do this? Well, it's a demonstration to Abraham. It's a demonstration to Isaac. And it's a demonstration to the whole world, all the way down to those of you who are sitting here in this room this morning. It is a demonstration, a visible demonstration of the faith of Abraham. It is a remarkable proof of Abraham's love for God and his faith in God. You can imagine that there are, you know, really talented engineers in our country that design bridges. And so they go out and they set out and they design a bridge. And that engineer may know that bridge can handle all the stress and strain that's going to be put on it from the cars, right? But guess what? We still make them prove it, don't we? They still have to go conduct tests on the materials and tests on the bridge before we start letting cars go across it. Why? To prove it to the engineer? The engineer already knows. Right? To prove it to the public, that we can have confidence in it, that it's safe. And so there's a similar principle at work here. God is proving the faith of Abraham. He's putting it to the test, even though God knows the outcome. It's a proof for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of Isaac, and for the sake of all of us who will know his story. And God does use trials and testing in our lives for many different purposes. God uses these trials to show us where we're at in our walk. You know, Abraham passed this test. But sometimes God uses trials that he knows will fail just to demonstrate something to us, a lesson that we need to learn. I've experienced this in my own life. I'm sure many of you have as well, that you think you're doing pretty good until that trial comes along, until something difficult, something goes wrong. We here in America particularly really enjoy a pretty charmed life, and I certainly have enjoyed that growing up. I had good Christian parents. I grew up in a home with a good amount of money. I had a good education. I was reasonably smart. You know, all this stuff that I really didn't have a lot of difficulties in my life. And I like to think that I was doing pretty good as a Christian until the trials come. And then you start to realize exactly where your limitations are at. And this was really vivid for me. So I'm not going to be able to preach this message without talking about my daughter because it really relates to me, so you're just going to have to excuse me a little bit. But when I was in the hospital, and you know, you're not sure if she's going to live or die, you start to realize the extent of where your faith is at. And those trials were very vivid for me in showing that I had not reached the peak of my Christian life, that I had not arrived in my Christianity. There was still a long ways to go. And God does that so that we can see where we're at. And He uses that to motivate us to go further. Because I realized that the puny faith I had, I needed more. And I was motivated to get more. Did you know you can get more? You know, in a real sense, you can choose how much faith you have. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the amount of faith you have, I believe, is directly proportional to the amount of time you spend in God's book. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." God tries the hearts. Just like you would try silver in a finding pot, or you would try gold in a furnace to burn away the excess and purify it and get it down to its essence, in the same manner, God tries our hearts to sort out what's there. And not necessarily for His sake, right? Because God knows. It's for us and for the people around us. It's the reason that God can tell us in James 1, verses 2 and 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Is this temptations to do evil? No, those aren't joys, right? What do we do for temptations to do evil? We flee those. But this temptations are trials or provings. It says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers or into various trials or provings, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Trials are God's method to teach us patience, and patience is the way that we become complete Christians, not lacking anything. It's the only way. I wish there was a book kind of hidden in the Bible somewhere that you just read that and you were a model Christian. I wish that was the way. I wish that once you'd been a Christian for 5 years, it was kind of like, you know, my office, after 5 years, they give you a bump in vacation hours. You know, that maybe in the Christian life, after you put in your 5 years, you know, and bang, perfect Christian, here we go. And that's not the way God does it. Guess how God does it? He does it through patience. Brutal. And how do you learn patience? You learn patience in trials. You don't have to be patient when things are fine. Patience is going through trials. And so God has put Abraham through, is putting Abraham through a severe trial. Look at verse 2. God said, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." The words of God here, I don't think we can say anything except they are designed to hammer home the brutal reality of what God is asking Abraham for. He says, "I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love." Can you imagine the reaction? It's almost like he's making a point of how much he's asking for. He doesn't just say, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Not just your only son whom you love is what I'm asking for. It's possible that Isaac was becoming, you know, too much the center of Abraham and Sarah's life. The scripture doesn't say that. I don't think that's probably true. But this is, without question, the most important thing, tangible thing, in Abraham and Sarah's life. Isaac. The son they've been waiting for 25 years. The son of promise. This one who all these blessings that God has promised him is going to come through this boy. There, his whole, Abraham's whole legacy, this nation that he's supposed to build, the reason he left everything behind, the reason he's lived in tents and gone through and suffered and persevered through so much, all of that has been for this boy. And besides that, he loves him. It's his only son. And an only son, of course, here is, you know, referring to the fact that this is his only son of promise. You know, obviously he has Ishmael also, but Ishmael's left at this point. And so God's words are almost, you can almost come across as almost designed to wound. You know, they're piercing. "Thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And like before, when God asked Abraham to leave his family behind, God offers no explanation. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say why. There's no reason. It's not because of this has happened, I'm going to do this. A lot of times God will do that. But here he doesn't. There's no explanation. In fact, there's no details. Like before, He says, just go to Moriah and I'll show you where when you get there. Just take him and go. And we've talked before about the law of first mention, that every time the Bible introduces a new concept or a new word for the first time, that it's really important. You ought to really pay attention the first time an idea is introduced, because generally speaking, from context and the description that's there, it sets the table for us to understand how we're to interact with that word. Did you know that this passage here, chapter 22 before us, is the first instance of the most important word in the Bible? The word is love. This is the first time it occurs. It's right here in verse 2. This is the first time in the Bible we find the word love. It's Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Thine only son whom thou lovest. At first it may seem strange that the first use of love in the Bible isn't in reference to a husband's love for his wife, or a wife's love for her husband. It isn't the love of a mother for her children. It isn't brotherly love. It isn't love of land or country or home. It's not even love of God. The very first use of love in Scripture is the love of a father for his son. Now, there's tremendous significance here to this, of course. The first of all is that we need to understand that the root of all love, love in every form, springs from one place. And that's the love that exists within the Trinity. Existed before there ever was creation. In the eternity past, there was love within the Trinity. Specifically, what's in view here is the love of the Father for the Son. That existed from eternity past. Christ himself makes reference to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 24. Christ is praying. He says, "For thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." And so this love we need, and every other kind of love, absolutely every other kind of wholesome God, do you understand what I'm saying? Agape, charity, love, springs from this love that exists within the Godhood. Because it was there first. And it is the root and source of all other love. It's also a very clear foreshadowing. It's a very clear picture for us of the love of God for Christ. Obviously, Christ himself says that. And furthermore, his anguish in the sacrifice of him. It is tremendously significant that the first use of love is not only the love of a father for a son, but it's the love of a father for a son in the context of the father sacrificing that son. There's no accidents in Scripture. Remarkable, isn't it, that hidden right here in a Jewish text is this amazing picture of Jesus Christ. Do you know that what the first mention of love in the New Testament is? I got really excited when I found this. In Matthew 3:17, Christ goes to be baptized, the first use of love in the New Testament. And God the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's the first use of love in the New Testament. Or, if you want to put Mark 1:11, first use of love in the Gospel of Mark, "Thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The first use of the word love in the Gospel of Luke is in 3:22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's God is literally shouting from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's the first use of it in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, is your beloved son, Isaac. And the first use in the New Testament is, "This is my beloved Son." Do you know the first use of it in the Gospel of... We talked about three of the Gospels. You know the first use in the Gospel of John of the word love? Is in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The message is so clear that God loved his Son. But he also loved us. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That God could even feel the same sort of emotion towards us that he has towards his own son. Us! So much so that he's willing to sacrifice that beloved son whom he loved before the foundation of the world, that he's willing to sacrifice him for us. You see, it's remarkable. You start to understand that this incredible test that God is putting Abraham through is a test that he himself is going to put himself through. He's not asking Abraham to do anything that he himself is not going to do. In fact, he's going to save Abraham from doing it. Abraham's not actually going to have to do it, but God is. There's one Christian author I read, I can't remember his name, said that God spared Abraham's heart a pang that he wouldn't spare his own. Pretty good. Pretty good stuff. Amazing love. How can it be? Thus, the type, the image here are completed for us for the first mention of love in the Scripture. The second key part of here, of course, of verse 2, besides love, is this call for sacrifice. Take him for a burnt offering. And this call for the sacrifice of that which is most precious to us, the thing that is most important, the thing that we are inclined in this life to cling most tightly to, the same call is given to Christians today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In view of what God has done for us in Christ, it is only reasonable that we would offer our bodies as a sacrifice to Him. Dead to ourselves. A sacrifice means it's dead, right? It's going to be completely consumed. That's the point of a burnt offering, is that the offering is completely consumed. It's dead to us. And that's the way we need to treat our own lives, is dead to us. Why? Because it's going to be alive to God for His use, not for ours. Look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Now, unlike previous times when God has given Abraham an extremely difficult task, remember Abraham tarried when he asked him to leave his country behind, but this time, there's no tarrying, there's no hesitation. He gets up early in the morning, gets the things together, gets his son, and goes. In a sense, Isaac has already become dead to Abraham. He's made the decision that he's going to obey God, but God is still going to go through with this whole example. Abraham's made the decision already at this point to do it, and has begun taking actions in that case. And what we have presented in the next verses to us is a remarkable picture of Christ here again. Now, I don't want to get carried away with shadows and types. Some people just go crazy with shadows and types, and that's not my personality. It's not a good idea, because those things aren't clear. However, there are some examples in the Old Testament that are strikingly clear, first of all, and second of all, are authorized as a type later in Scripture. That's very important. And this specific example is authorized for our use as understanding as a type in Hebrews 11, 17. And I'm going to have you turn there in a minute, but don't turn there quite yet. I'll just read it to you for now. It says, "And by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So the Bible tells us that what the sacrifice here was a figure for us of what took place with Christ. Does that make sense? So now we have license to look at this story as a figure, as a type of what's going to happen with Christ. So we see that, first of all, we've already discussed that Isaac is his beloved only son. Very much like Christ. Right? Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So Isaac already, we have this parallel between him and Christ. It's interesting to note, too, that he was to be sacrificed on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Now, the land of Moriah is identified for us later in the Scripture, in the book of Chronicles, as the area where Jerusalem is situated. Okay, is in Moriah. And God sends him. Now, this is fascinating, because Abraham has made a great number of sacrifices to God, has he not? Well, all throughout Scripture so far, we've been reading the sacrifices that Abraham made. He makes them in Haran, and he makes them in Beersheba, and he makes them in all these different places. But for this sacrifice, he's got to go somewhere different. Because this one is special. He's got to go to a specific place that God's going to show him. And that is in the land of Moriah. It's the hill outside of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't clarify for us exactly which hill, which mountain this was, but it does say that he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Do you know what the highest mountain, the highest hill around Jerusalem is? It's Golgotha. It's the highest hill. So I think it's likely that that's exactly where he went. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus was taken outside the city and shed his blood on the hill outside Jerusalem. And in a similar sort of type, Isaac goes to this hill outside of where Jerusalem, because Jerusalem isn't there yet, but where Jerusalem is going to be, he goes, and that's the hill where it takes place on. It's a remarkable parallel. It's also interesting to note that Isaac, if you'll read in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took fire in his hand and knife, and they went, both of them, together. He puts the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back, and Isaac carries it up the hill. John chapter 19, verse 17, and he, Christ, bearing his cross, went forth unto the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, was close to the city. Christ also carried the wood, carried his cross up the hill to the place where he was to be sacrificed. It's also, this isn't as sure, take this as for what it's worth, but I believe that Isaac went to the sacrifice willingly. I believe that he did. We've already established the fact that it's likely that he was already a teenager and even possibly in his 30s, which is, just because of the type, I think that that's likely that was the case. But Isaac's certainly not stupid. And he's aware of the child sacrifice that goes on and around in these pagan areas. And they get going, and of course, and he asks his father, he says, okay, we've got the wood, you've got the knife, where's the lamb? And Abraham tells him that God is going to provide the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And so maybe that was good enough to start with, but when they get up there, and when Abraham gets out the rope and looks at his son, at that point, if not sooner, I'm sure Isaac knew what the deal was. Now remember, Abraham at this point is well over 100 years old. Well over 100 years old. And Isaac is a young man. If Isaac was not willing, who do you think would have won that fist fight? Isaac, from everything we know from his character and from what we see in the rest of the scriptures, is a really godly son. And Abraham, like God, because remember, when God gave him the son, he says, I know you will instruct him in righteousness. I know you will instruct him in the fear of the Lord. And we can be confident that Abraham did exactly that. And so when it gets to this point, I believe that Isaac willingly trusted his father. Whether or not that was true of Isaac, I think it was. We know for sure that Christ was willing, went to the sacrifice willingly. Philippians 2:8, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death at the cross. Christ went willingly to it for us. The final parallel I want to draw out of here, there are others, is that, like Hebrews tells us, that Abraham received him from the dead in figure. It is interesting to note that when Abraham made the decision that he was going to kill his son, in a sense, his son became dead to him at that point. You know, God works that way. When the decision's made, it's in a sense an accomplished fact when that decision has been made. And so Abraham makes the decision that he's going to offer his son Isaac. And so you can imagine for that entire journey how Abraham must have felt. You know, his son is going to be dead to him. And the burden and weight that he must have carried with him. You know how long that journey was? It was 3 days. And then, when God spared Isaac, to Abraham it was like receiving him back from the dead. Right? Which is exactly what Hebrews tells us. It says, counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, whence also he received him in a figure. He received him back from the dead because God spared him. He didn't have to sacrifice him. And of course, we know the parallel with Jesus Christ, 3 days, 3 nights in the earth, and received back from the dead. Isn't that exciting stuff? If you wanted to hide the gospel story in the Old Testament, I don't know how you could do it any better than that. And so then we come to verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This, if there ever was one, is the moment of truth. Abraham has purposed in his heart to do this. They've set out. He's chopped the wood. He's brought it to the mountain. He's walked there with his son. His son is submitted to having his hands bound, and he's laid on the sacrificial altar. And Abraham takes the knife, and now here's where the rubber really meets the road. It's the moment of truth. And see, it's easy enough to say that, yes, Abraham had faith in God. And in fact, Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, he believed that God was capable of bringing him back from the dead. And you need to understand that at this point in history, no one has ever come back from the dead. It'd be one thing for us to believe it, because we know that Christ raised Lazarus, and we know that he himself came back from the dead, and we know he's promised the resurrection of the dead to everyone. right? The good and the evil, right? Everyone's going to be resurrected. So it's one thing for us to believe that, okay, if God asked you to kill your son, it'd be one thing for us to believe it, but for Abraham, with no precedent, no promises of God regarding resurrection at all that are recorded, to believe that God could do something that remarkable. I mean, you need to understand the mindset of faith that was in Abraham. But it's still, it's one thing even then that God can bring him back from the dead. It's another thing altogether to believe that God will do that. I'm sure here sitting here this morning, we could drop a list of things that we believe that God can do. It's a different thing entirely to think that He will do those, so much so that you're willing to act on that. That you're willing to pick up the knife and aim. So one of the things I've discovered is, I believe lots of things about what God can do. And it's very hard when you face those trials in your own life and you got to wrestle to the point of, do I believe that God will do this? And am I going to behave like that? Am I actually willing to live like I believe God can do what He said He can do? Because it's nice to believe it, but it's a different sensation and experience altogether when your hand's on the knife. The question that comes through across the centuries to each of us very clearly here this morning is, what will we do when the moment of truth comes? And you will have these moments of truth in your life. When God has asked you to do something, we have the promises of His Word. God has a plan for your life. He has things He wants you to do. There are works that He has laid out for us that we should walk in them. Will we actually do it? We have all the promises of God to tell us that He will be with us, that He will support us and care for us, that nothing will happen to us outside of His will or His sight or His caring. But will we actually do those things? Are we actually serious enough to even find out what those things are that God has for us? Our great example in this is Jesus Christ, as always. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, we find Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 38. Christ said unto the disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." See, it's the moment of truth. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the moment of truth for Christ. And He doesn't want to do it. We understand that is the mystery of the incarnation is fully human, fully man in Christ. He says, if it be possible, let it pass. He says that there's another way. But not as I will, but as Thou. Willing to do it God's way. And that is the way, that is the absolute attitude that we need to have. This testing, of course, was not for Christ's sake. This testing was a proving for our sake. It's an example unto us. Remember again the words of Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." The call to sacrifice is to us as well when we face the moment of truth. And of course, the good news about the moment of truth is that we know the God who puts us through those trials. We know the God, and we know His character, and we know that He will provide. In verse 13, you'll see that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. At the moment of truth, God calls out to heaven from him, "Stop!" And He provides a ram. Now it's interesting, you remember verse 7, Isaac's question, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 7. Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" But God doesn't provide a lamb. He provides a ram. Different words in the Hebrew. They're both sheep, but they're different. Where is the lamb of God's provision? Gospel of John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." It's on that very hill. That lamb was coming. God's lamb, His provision is coming. But this wasn't it. The ram that gets caught in the thicket was not the lamb of God's provision. The real lamb of God's provision was still a few thousand years away from making it. But God did provide a lamb, I believe, on that very hill. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." In verse 14, you see, "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh." Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. "As it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So again, this is remarkable. This is written at the time of Moses, when these words were recorded, when God gave these words to Moses. And he says, to this day, to the very day, all the way down to Moses, it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It's that mountain, in the mount of the Lord, the salvation of God will be seen. And it was seen. I'm going to close with this, with two messages. And the first one is to everyone here this morning who is a Christian, who's a believer, who's turned to Christ for salvation. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, the second chapter. The story of Abraham and Isaac is mentioned twice in the New Testament specifically. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11, which we already read, and it's also mentioned here in James 2. And this is not my favorite kind of preaching here this morning, but I would be remiss. I would not be doing my job as a preacher if I failed to preach this to you. The book of James chapter 2, look at verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now we need to understand here that what's in view in verse 14 is that when a man says he has faith, that this is a say-so kind of faith. That the kind of faith that this person is talking about is only the kind of faith that he says he has. It's a say-so faith. And he says, and has no works, can that faith save him? That's what we mean underneath. Can a say-so only faith save anybody? The answer is no. The only kind of faith that can save you is a real, sincere faith. Just a say-so faith does not save anyone. Just raising your hand and saying, I'm a Christian, does not get anybody to heaven. Only real faith in Christ does. I want you to skip down with me to verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble." These are sober words to any Christian. You have two people that both say they have faith. One of them has works and the other doesn't. One says, I have faith, you can see it by my works. You say you have faith, how can anyone tell? The demons believe God and they tremble. They have a fear of God. Do you even have that? Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So how do we understand? These are difficult passages. The clear point here is that sincere faith produces works, and works are evidence of sincere faith. They're a closely related group. But what we need to understand here to understand this is that the word justified, there's two meanings for it. The first one, justified, when we teach people how to remember what justified means, right? We say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Right? I don't know if you've all heard that. Just as if I'd justified, never sinned. Okay? And that means to be rendered righteous. And this is not contradicting what it says in the Scripture. You'll notice there in verse 23, the Scripture is fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was rendered righteous with God the moment he believed. He believed God, and he was accounted righteous in that very moment. Before he could do a single work, if he had died the next instant, he'd have been righteous. Because he believed God. It is a severe, severe mistake to attach any kind of works to salvation. It is a terrible and condemning error to attach any kind of works to salvation. But yet, what does it say? It says, seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified. So what's it saying? This justification is the second sense of justification, which is to exhibit, or to declare, or to show righteous. This is the kind of justification where people can see it, which in context is very clear. You see that you have the two men talking, the one with works and the one without works, and they says, how can I know you're righteous? You don't have any works that show you're righteous. You got to say so only faith. You say you have faith, but I don't see anything about it. And so when we have righteous works, we are justified, or we are showed or exhibited as righteous when we do the righteous works. Does that make sense? I think it's kind of common sense. We show our faith by our works. The scripture has lots of examples of this. Say I were to go plant an apple tree. When it first starts to grow, can I tell that's an apple tree? I can't. I'll guarantee you that. Even when it gets a little bigger, do I know that's an apple tree? Probably not. I'm not much of a tree guy. You know how I know that's an apple tree? When it has apples. I say, oh, guess what? That's an apple tree. Why? Because it has apple fruit. And you can tell the tree by its fruit. Now, when I couldn't recognize it as an apple tree, does that mean it wasn't an apple tree? No, it was still an apple tree, wasn't it? It's the same sort of principle. People, you can be saved. It's faith in God. There are no works, absolutely no works at all required to be saved. But I'm not going to call that an apple tree until it has some apples on it. I'll tell you, it's a discouraging thing for me. I've been to a number of funerals now where people were Christians. And I sat in the pew and I just remember thinking, oh, I really hope this person was. I really, really do. And it is a sad thing. And then I've been to other funerals where that person, the whole atmosphere in the funeral changes. Because you know that person was righteous. And how? Because I can look into their heart? Because I can see into heaven and see them there? Because of their works. Because of their works. They were alive because of their works. Their works justified them to me, to everyone around them, their testimony of God. And in a sense, they justify God. They show that God is right. Because of their works. Not that God needs that from them, you understand what I'm saying. It's a demonstration, it's an exhibition of their righteousness because of their works. And the example here is, there's two times where this sacrifice of Isaac is mentioned in Scripture, and this is one of them. That wasn't for God. God knew. That was for Abraham and for Isaac and for us. It was an exhibition. He was showed righteous by his willingness to sacrifice. And there are too many Christians today who will raise their hand and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and there's no works at all. Nothing that would lead anyone to be convinced that they were a Christian. Now, it's not our job to judge that out. It's not our responsibility to do it. But I'll tell you what terrifies me. The verses in Scripture where the people stand before the judgment seat of God and they say, Lord, Lord, terrifies me down to my core. For each and every one of the people that I know who claims to be a Christian, that I don't see the evidence. It terrifies me that someday they're going to stand before Jesus Christ and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and His response to them is going to be, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you! They are claiming to know Him, they're even claiming to call Him Lord, and yet they didn't know Him. And it's not because they didn't have any works, it's because they didn't have any faith. But they should have known that by the lack of works. That's your clue! That's your clue. And too often it becomes too comfortable for Christians. There's two errors. And the one error is to attach works to salvation, and it's a severe error. We should be very, very clear on never attaching works to salvation. And the other error on the other side of it is that we say, well, if you have faith, that's fine, and you never do another thing, well, who cares? It's all just a chuckle fest anyway. It's a severe, severe mistake because God takes this very seriously. It's why God, through the Apostle James, warns us that faith without works is dead. If you're not doing anything, if you're not concerned about working out your faith with fear and trembling, if you're not concerned about doing the works that God has laid out for you, you ought to be concerned. You ought to do some serious soul searching to see if that faith you have is a real and sincere faith or if it's a say-so only faith. It's a clue. It's like God's little way of telling you, you ought to be paying more attention. And if there's anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, the words of Abraham are for you here this morning. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. the provision of God in the Lamb of Jesus Christ is available to you this morning. It's available to every person. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've not done that this morning, I beg you, I beseech you, you need to turn away from your own system, from your own way of doing things. You need to turn away from a life of sin and a life of self first, from whatever way you think you're getting to heaven, and whatever way you've concocted for yourself. You need to turn away from that and turn to the only provision that God made for salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. If you haven't done that, I urge you this morning to take that seriously. If you don't know how to be saved, you can come forward. Somebody would be happy to take you through the Bible and show you how to do that. And Pastor Tom, if you'd come, we'll have an invitation.